If you'd like to, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You might recognize this as the section where Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000. But that's not the part of the story I want to emphasize this morning. Notice with me what happens prior to the feeding of the 5,000. We read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 33, "The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." That's because Jesus is in a boat sailing across the Sea of Galilee. "When Jesus went ashore," verse 34, "he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus looks out over this multitude of people, and they look lost. They're wandering about aimlessly, it would seem. Like they're searching for a purpose, searching for a direction, looking to find where to go and what is life about and why am I here and what's going on? Why are things happening? And they just are lost, not knowing where to go from where they're at or who to follow or what to do next. You ever felt like that in your life? I think all of us probably have. Like sheep without a shepherd. And this text kept coming to my mind throughout this last week. And specifically, Jesus' response as he saw these people. Right? He sees them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he felt compassion on them. And then the text says, "And he began to teach them many things." And so as I get my Bible out and I think about that, I'm anxious now to hear what are the words that Jesus is going to teach these people on this occasion. What words of wisdom is he going to bring to show them the solution to their problem? And as you keep reading, verse 35, "When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy for themselves something to eat.'" The text doesn't tell us what Jesus taught them. I wonder what words our Lord shared with these folks on that day on that hillside in Galilee as they were struggling, looking for a direction. But the text simply doesn't tell us. There's so much that our Lord taught and so many interactions that he had with people in the first century. Sometimes, I'll be honest, I'm left wanting a little bit more. I wish that some of these stories were fleshed out a little bit more. We could peek behind the curtain between verses 34 and 35 and know what our Lord taught the people on this occasion when they were wandering around like sheep lost without a shepherd. And we may never know for certain exactly what he taught them here because, after all, it's not recorded for us. Now, I think it's in Luke's parallel account to this, it indicates that Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God, which would be fitting because that was what Jesus came to preach to people, the coming of the kingdom, that God was going to reign in the lives and in the hearts of men. But I wondered to myself, and as I was reflecting on this week, I wonder if perhaps part of the subject matter of Jesus' lesson that day had to do with revealing to these people who were like sheep wandering without a shepherd, if it had something to do about the shepherd and guardian of our souls. There's that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, where I'm borrowing that language from. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, Peter observes, "For you," speaking of really us, "were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The people that Peter was talking to here, when they were lost in their sin, they had wandered away. But now they've returned to the shepherd and guardian of their souls, which is a reference to Christ there in that context. And that got me thinking, there was a time that is recorded, incidentally, in John's Gospel, where Jesus does describe himself as the good shepherd. It's in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, well, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Now this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Now the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now he flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And notice some things about this good shepherd here. Notice, for example, that he knows his sheep and he knows them intimately. He knows each one by name. And he can call each one by name. And as he calls them out from the sheepfold, he leads them to pasture. He leads them to what they need. And he does so. It's interesting. It says that he doesn't go behind them with a crack of a whip. He calls them and he goes out before them, or goes ahead of them, verse 4. And the sheep follow him. He walks the path ahead of the sheep, showing them the way in which they're supposed to go, setting the example for them. And furthermore, it's clear as you read this description that the shepherd cares for his sheep, right? Others may come in to take advantage, to rob and to kill. But the true shepherd, the good shepherd, he comes to bring life, verse 10, and to bring it abundantly. He's the one who provides safety and protection. That's the idea of being the door of the sheep. He's not going to let anything bad come in to the sheepfold and harm those sheep. He's literally going to take up his spot at the entrance, and he's going to become the door that keeps the bad out and keeps the sheep in. This idea there that he's going to lead them in and out and find pasture in verse 9. He's going to not just keep them pinned up. He's going to take them to places where they can grow, where they can be nourished, where they can find fulfillment and peace. And he's going to keep them safe and watch over them in the process. And ultimately, he's going to sacrifice himself for the good of his sheep, because he cares for them, right? He said there a couple times that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, verse 11. And again in verse 15, he says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." He's going to sacrifice. Unlike the hired hand, who's going to flee and run away and abandon the sheep in the time of distress, in the time of need, because he doesn't really care about the sheep, he's just there for a paycheck. The shepherd, our King, our Lord, Jesus, he's going to be there with us. And if it has to happen, he will lay down his life to spare ours. And indeed, those who know the picture, the rest of the story, know that this is exactly what our good shepherd has done. But notice also that there are some things about the sheep here in this text. It's not just all about the shepherd. There are some implications about the sheep here as well. For example, the sheep in verse 3 and 4, they know the voice of their shepherd. Right? When the shepherd comes, the doorkeeper opens to him and the sheep hear his voice and he calls out his own sheep by name and he leads them out and they follow him because they know his voice. And there's the contrast made there with the idea that they don't know the stranger's voice. They're not going to follow a stranger. And I would suggest to you with the analogy there, it's not because the sheep know every single stranger's voice and they can say, oh no, that's got a different tone, a different pitch than my master. That's that stranger over there. And that's the whole point of the stranger is that they don't know them at all. But they know their master. They know their shepherd so intimately that they can pick up the sound of his voice, even in the midst of chaos. And they can go to it because they know him that well. And that's the idea there later in the text. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. That means, guys, that if we are Christ's people, if we are the sheep of his pasture, if he is our shepherd, as his sheep, we need to know him. And so, I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking just a little bit about our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and getting to know him a little bit better. And there's no place better to begin when we talk about Jesus than at the beginning, his origin, which really is kind of a misnomer because origin implies a beginning of something. But the reality is that Jesus, our shepherd, has no beginning. In fact, if we go to the beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 1, in verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what God was, so was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when you turn to the beginning of history, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Word was with God there. And what God was, so was the Word. They were one in essence, in characteristic, in quality. We know from the rest of John's gospel here that the Word ultimately is a reference to Jesus, our King, the Good Shepherd, as he described himself there in John chapter 10. And it's interesting that it was through him that all things came into being. He is the creative power and force of God. Apart from Christ, nothing exists that's in existence. All of the stars, all of the universes, everything we see in this life on this planet, the trees and the grass and the rivers and the streams and the animals, all of that, us, as we look at one another, he's the one who made us because he pre-existed us. And it's from him that we actually have our origin. But when we think about his coming in the flesh and dwelling on earth, understand that that was prophesied from the beginning. If you go back there to Genesis chapter 3, we have the creation account in chapter 1. We kind of have a zoomed in version of day 6 in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we have the account of the first sin. And there was three characters involved in the sin. There was the man who failed to do his job in leading his family. There was the woman who had the conversation and took of the forbidden fruit. But there was that serpent also, which we know from the rest of the Revelation is the devil, Satan. And as God is doling out punishments here to these three characters, these three individuals who were involved in that first sin, he begins with the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you'll go and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And now this is the part that's important for our discussion. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Really, the idea of bruise there on the head is to crush the head. And so you get this picture, right, of a snake slithering on the ground because that's where it belongs. It's lowly. It doesn't belong anywhere else on the ground, dust of the earth, okay? And they're wicked, evil things. And when they approach us, if we don't have a garden hoe to take care of it, right, stomp on its head. That's the idea. Right? This idea that, and certainly if there was a snake and it saw a foot coming towards it, it's going to probably strike out and try to bite that foot. But what's going to win in the end? Yeah, it's going to hurt the heel. It's going to bruise the heel, but it'll crush the head. And that is the first messianic passage, prophecy that's made in Scripture. That is a reference, this idea of the seed of woman and the seed of Satan is those who will come from these lines. And ultimately, as we read the rest of Scripture, and really the rest of Scripture is a development of the line or the lineage of this seed of woman here, which would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And indeed, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of our sins in his body, that was like Satan bruising his heel. It hurt. It was painful. But in doing that, Jesus delivered the death blow to Satan, disarming him, taking away all of his power. And so Satan has nothing that he can hold over our heads anymore, because the one thing he could hold over us was sin and the fact that we couldn't do anything about it. But Jesus came and he conquered sin and he conquered death. He crushed him on the head while being bruised on the heel. But all throughout, we have this line of the seed being traced. It's very clear in the book of Genesis. And you wonder, why does Genesis only zero in on certain families and certain people? It's because Genesis is not intended to tell us all the history of all the world. It's to tell us how Jesus Christ came to earth. And so it's traced through Abraham, first of all. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, God told Abraham after he was about ready to offer up Isaac on the altar, and God stayed his hand because Abraham had obeyed him. God said, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. But it wasn't just through any seed of Abraham. It was through the one that God chose. And so that's why in the days of his son Isaac, when his wife Rebekah is pregnant with twins, God delivers this prophecy in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23 that says that the older is going to serve the younger, that there's two nations in your belly, and the older is going to serve the younger. And as you continue reading the story, the first one who came out was red and hairy. His name was Esau. And the second one came out holding on to his brother's heel. And so they named him Jacob, the supplanter, the heel grabber, literally. Jacob was the one who was chosen. And so when you read in Genesis chapter 25, 27 through 34, you know, we oftentimes say that Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. But the text says that Esau despised his birthright, the right of the firstborn. He despised that he gave it away to Jacob. I think in fulfillment of prophecy, because Jacob was the one who was chosen, not Esau. And in chapter 27, when we had the deception of Jacob under the direction of his mother dressing up in Esau's clothes in order to get the blessing. Notice the blessing that Isaac gives him. It's prophetic. Verse 27, he says, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed is he who curses you and blessed is he who blesses you. Well, that's very reminiscent of the prophecy, the promise that God gave to Abraham. Blessed are those who bless you and cursed are those who curse you. In relationship to the seed. And ultimately, it was through not Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, or his second and third sons, but it was through his fourth son, Judah, that the blessing is carried on. And so we read in Genesis chapter 49, as again, I believe Jacob is prophetically blessing his sons. He says to Judah in verse 8, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Notice verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Again, that's messianic. Because at this point in time, there is not even a nation, let alone a king of the nation. But as you continue reading the history of Israel, after they come out of Egyptian bondage and go in and take possession of the land, and after a period of judges, the people come and want a king. The first king that's given to them is Saul. Turns out not to be a very good king. Now he is replaced by David, a descendant of Judah. And notice the promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you go, and have cut all your enemies from before you. I'll make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live there on their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And if you jump down to verse 16, he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And so it's not a surprise to me when we come to the New Testament then. We have two genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew's gospel and one in Luke's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, it's interesting. The lineage of Jesus is traced all the way back to Father Abraham. In Luke's gospel, the lineage goes back further than Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. Because it was all the way in the beginning that the promises were made, that his coming was foretold. And so those two gospel writers are establishing clearly that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is of the line of the seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, or that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 22. And indeed, there are many other references by New Testament writers and authors to being a descendant of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, of the household of David. All of those things are verified for us. Those were all true of Jesus. Let's talk about his coming for a second. Because he came humbly to earth. He was born of humble means. And you can read his birth story in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. We're not going to take the time to go over all that. But let me just summarize in a nutshell. Jesus was born to a lowly carpenter in a no-name town of Nazareth in Galilee. And what is more is that his conception would have been viewed as extremely suspicious by those who knew what was going on. Because when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, her and Joseph were not yet fully married. They were betrothed. They were engaged to one another. And yet Mary becomes pregnant. Well, Mary, how did you become pregnant? Oh, it was the Holy Spirit of God came upon me and impregnated me. Yeah, right. That would have been the common perception of people in Nazareth. We know what it takes to get pregnant. You and Joseph were obviously fiddling around. Or you were being unfaithful to Joseph. But either way you slice it, from a physical standpoint, recognize we look at the virgin birth of Jesus as some glorious thing and see it as a fulfillment of prophecy, which indeed it is. But understand how people in the first century would have looked at that. Jesus was the illegitimate son of a no-name carpenter from a no-name town in a no-name province of Palestine. And what's more is he wasn't even born at home. They had to travel down to Bethlehem. When they got there, there was no room at the inn, and so they had to go to a stable. And when he was born, he was placed in a manger, surrounded by animals. And the only people who recognized who he really was a group of shepherds out in the field that an angel appeared to and said that the Son of God had been born. And this group of mysterious magi from the far east who had come to visit because they saw the star that had been prophesied about. And apparently King Herod, who wanted nothing more but to get rid of this pretender to his throne. And what we know of Jesus' early life is very little. In fact, there's only one account of anything that happens from his birth until the time that he begins his ministry. It's worthwhile to look at in Luke chapter 2. It's this event where, as was according to the custom, Joseph took his family every year down to Jerusalem as he was commanded to observe the Passover. And it seems that there's a big caravan of family and friends that are going from Nazareth down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there, and then they're caravanning home. And if you're not familiar with the story, the gist of it is that they get about a day's journey on their way home, and that night they realize Jesus, their adolescent son, about 12 years old, is not among the caravan. They thought he was maybe with aunt and uncle or the neighbors in their cart, back away a little bit. But nope, he's not there. And so Mary and Joseph have to go back to Jerusalem to look for him because they realize they accidentally left him behind. And they find him there in the temple, speaking with the scribes, speaking with the elders, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions, verse 46. And everybody's amazed at his understanding and at his answers. And his parents come and they kind of scold him. You know, verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." I could think about what it would be like to leave my kids behind somewhere and travel a day's journey away. I would be frantic. "What's the matter with you, son? How could you do this?" And of course, Jesus' famous answer, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" But they didn't understand the statement which he had made. But what's interesting to me, there's two things in this story that's interesting to me. One is that there's this double reference to the fact that he grew up both in wisdom and also in the favor or grace of God. Notice in verse 40, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And again, in verse 52, "Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." But even though he's increasing, even though he's growing up, it's very interesting to me in verse 51, it says that he went down with them, speaking of Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, to his earthly mother and father. And that point becomes even more significant when we consider the next point, and that is that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't come, it wasn't just a man. He was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. Remember back there in John chapter 1, we had read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." If you jump down in the text of verse 14, it says, "The Word, this one who is eternal, who shares all the qualities and attributes of God, of eternal God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But understand that when Jesus took on flesh, this idea he became flesh is that he took it on. It's not that he ceased being God when he came in the flesh. In fact, Paul will say in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9, he observes that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When Jesus was on earth, he was 100% man and at the same time 100% God. And yet this eternal one, still submitted himself to his earthly mother and father when he was growing up. That's fascinating to me. It's a great example for all of us to follow. The idea that when Jesus came and took on flesh, it's the idea that he humbled himself. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And this idea that Jesus emptied himself here, it's not that he emptied himself of being God. Paul's already asserted that in him the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. So what does that mean? Keep your finger here in Philippians 2 because we'll come back to it. But notice this passage in John chapter 17. This is on the night that Jesus is betrayed. He's praying to his Father here, and this is how he begins his prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do." Notice verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so when we read there in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ emptied himself and came down and take on the form of a servant, being in the likeness of man, this idea that he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped. Jesus could have remained in heaven in all of the glory and all of the splendor and all of the comfort and all of the peace that is heaven. But he said, "I'm going to let go of that glory for a while, and I'm going to go down to earth. Not be a king, not be a ruler, not be a mighty man. I'm going to take on the form of a servant. I'm going to go and serve." And ultimately, if you've got your finger there in Philippians chapter 2, go back and notice in verse 9, when Jesus had completed his work, it says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." When he finished his work, God did glorify him. He restored him to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was, exalted him high above everything else. We'll talk about how Jesus fulfilled that in just a minute. But before that, I want to go to this passage in Galatians chapter 4 and make this observation. In Galatians chapter 4, notice verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman," that is a reference to born of Mary, but notice this, "born under the law." He was born as a Jew under the law of Moses. And that's significant because the law of Moses had some faults with it. All the law of Moses could really do was condemn man because the law said, "Don't violate God's will, and if you violate God's will, you're doomed." Well, all of us sin. All of us transgress God's law. And so law in and of itself cannot save any of us. All it can do is say that we are lost, because we all violate the law. But Jesus was unique. He was born under the law, but unlike anybody else who lived, he kept the law perfectly. He never sinned. He never violated a single command of God. And by so doing, he provides an example for us. Turn with me over to that passage we referenced in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, it says, "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And because Jesus perfectly kept the law, because he never sinned, He's experienced things that you and I are never going to experience in our life. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," a reference to Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives helps to descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." Why? Why did he have to come in the flesh? Why did he have to be like us? Why did he have to experience life and temptation and struggle and try to live under the law? Why? "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And if you flip over to chapter 4 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer goes on and says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need." Jesus came and he perfectly kept the law, which means he's felt the full intensity of every temptation, more than you and I ever have, because we always give in eventually. But he felt the brunt of everything, the full force, and yet he never gave in. And so when I'm struggling with something, he knows what that's like. He can relate to me. He can be merciful to me. He can help me in that time of need. But furthermore, by keeping the law, as Paul alludes in Romans chapter 3, he actually fulfilled the requirement of the law. Perfect obedience. That's why when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, you know, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." And by perfectly keeping the law, by satisfying the requirement of perfect obedience, he qualified himself to become the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so, as our sinless Son of God, he freely offered himself up for our sins. Back there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And as we look in John chapter 10, the passage that we kind of started with, the Good Shepherd, notice as we keep reading in the text there, we've already read through verse 15 where he says, you know, "I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and that they'll hear my voice and they'll become one flock with one shepherd." And notice verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." And just so you're clear on what he means there, he goes on in verse 18, he says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So when Jesus laid his life down for us, he did that willingly. Nobody forced him to. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody compelled him. He wanted to die for your sin because he loves you so much. And let's be clear, it's not because we deserved his death. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "While we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" We were helpless. We were ugly. We were unrighteous. We were undeserving. But in spite of our failures, despite the fact that we had wandered away from our shepherd. I like this passage, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Even while he was dying for us, those who were there didn't really understand. They didn't care what he was doing. They didn't appreciate it. In fact, many of them were mocking him and spitting at him and hurling abuse at him. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Notice verse 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That was not a pleasant burden to bear, but Jesus willingly bore it because he loves us. Because he said, "Even though you don't deserve it, you are worth it to me to save you from your sin." Because after all, that's what the Good Shepherd does. He lays down his life for the sheep. Now, there's much more that we could and probably should say about our shepherd, our Savior, our King. But hopefully what we've shared this morning is enough to whet your appetite for learning more about him. And that's really what I want to strongly encourage all of us to do, is let us get to know the Good Shepherd so that we can echo the words of King David in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You want to be able to have that confidence that David portrays here in this psalm? You've got to know your shepherd. We need that real relationship, that deep, intimate, abiding relationship. We need to know him so that we can have that confidence in him. So that when life seems hard, when trials come our way, when we begin to feel lost or distracted or downtrodden or whatever, we'll remember to listen for the voice of our shepherd and follow his voice as he leads us to our eternal home.